Let's read Matthew 6. I don't have the details up on the screen. It's page 811, if that's helpful. 811. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, and then I'll pray. And I know it's been really good having Mark Coonan, hasn't it, been involved in leading on a Sunday evening. I'll pray again briefly for him after his hernia surgery that he had on Friday. He's off work for a bit. But let's read first of all. Jesus, of course, is talking about how not to pray, verses 5 onwards. But then in verse 9 says, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Full stop. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help this evening, as Michael has done already. We pray it particularly as we think now about this particular prayer and prayer in general, that you would teach us and make us into praying people. Please help me as I speak. Help each one of us, we pray. Would your Holy Spirit be taking your word and working life in us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Story goes that the Scottish minister Alexander White was known for his really uplifting prayers in the pulpit and just always, no matter what, found something to be grateful for. And there was one Sunday morning, which occasionally happens in Scotland, where the weather wasn't so good. It was so gloomy that one church member thought to himself, you know, surely this preacher is not going to be able to find something to thank God for in the weather today. And Pastor White began by praying, "We thank thee, O God, that it is not always like this." And in the last of our evenings in this catechism, we are thinking about thankfulness expressed in prayer. Hopefully not as negative as that, thinking about what not to thank him for. But as I said at the beginning, in week one, the Heidelberg Catechism, it's not the Bible. We're not pretending that it is. But what it's done over these 14 weeks is it's taken us by the hand, as it were, and said, "Let me show you what's in the Bible. Let me show you again. Have another look." It's been an old and a wise and a clear voice to us. It's been our teacher, in a sense, a good teacher spotlighting the Bible. That's a valuable thing, isn't it? And I hope it's given you a tool, an extra tool, to be edified in whatever way you will use that in the future. We've seen grace. If we could have the... I'll do this. Yep. We've seen those sections, guilt, grace, and gratitude. So that's where we've been over these 14 weeks. And so currently we're in that very last section where the catechism is helping the Christian to think about how they respond to salvation by faith and by grace alone, but how they respond, how they live that out in obedience. And we looked last week at the place of the law. And just a reminder of the main sort of point last week was this. It was to know what good works are. The Christian can now return to God's law, which no longer condemns, but positively teaches the Christian. Or to put it another way, the gospel has taken the law off the Christian's back and placed it in their hands. Now this week, I want to keep it really simple and summarize it like this. For the Christian, the thankful life is a prayerful life. The thankful life is a prayerful life. And I want to remind us, for the Christian, because of course this catechism is at the Christian, the one who has known, experienced that guilt, but also that grace and is responding in gratitude. A thankful life is a prayerful life. And we'll look at three questions that it leads us through. Why the Christian prays, how and what, and then we'll go to one highlight from the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin then. Why is the Christian to pray? Let's look at the first question in this section. And as usual, these will all be on the screen. I'll read the question, and then we'll read the answer all together. Question number 116. Why is prayer necessary for Christians? Let's read together. Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Moreover, God will give his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly and with heartfelt longing ask him for these gifts and thank him for them. Okay, so this is the why question. Why are we to pray? Two reasons given. That first line, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. And secondly, basically, because God doesn't give to those who don't pray. Do you know what you make of those reasons? First one, we might think, interesting. Is it the most important thing, most important part of thankfulness? What about obedience, perhaps, as we saw last week? Isn't that the most important part of a thankful life? I think with the second one, because God only gives to those who ask, we might think, really? Isn't he gracious? Doesn't he give to the undeserving? Well, let's think about those. Let's look at those reasons in turn. Reason one, that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. I think this must be true. Happy to talk about it. And this is a reminder, the catechism is not the Bible, it's a teacher. Because obedience without prayer is arguably presumption, isn't it? Thinking, I can just do it, I can live like that. Well, no, we can't. We need his fatherhood, we need his provision, his protection, those things that come out in the prayer. We sung this morning, in fact, now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. So actually, we can't just throw ourselves in and say, yes, I can do this. The Lord's Prayer includes prayer for obedience. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. That includes my obedience, as we'll see in a moment. Because on my own, it's saying I'm unable to do that. So I think prayer is the most important part of thankfulness in that sense. We must be dependent on God for that. Otherwise, obedience is impossible for us. And the footnote in this clause takes us to Psalm 116, amongst others, but I want to pick up on this one. And just to put a couple of the verses up from 116, from Psalm 116, where the psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Notice what he says. God's been so good to me. What do I give to him? Verse 17, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. If you look at the psalm itself, you see that's repeated. He really emphasizes that calling on God is the right response of thankfulness, though, of course, obedience can never be far off. So prayer is the first expression of thankfulness that God calls us to. I think that's a good challenge for us. We may see prayer as a duty. I mean, I think in our society, in our time today, you're like me. We're not good at prayer. We do see it too much as a duty, and it's good to be reminded that actually it comes from thankfulness, first of all. Let's remember that, you know, we speak, don't we, to those who we're grateful to. We talk to those we love and are grateful to. Likewise with God, if we're grateful to him, if we love him, then we speak to him. That is our first motive and first action. What about this other reason? So that's the reason given, because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness which God requires of us. Second reason is because God gives his grace and the Holy Spirit only to those who constantly basically ask him for it. And I think at that one we might scratch our heads a bit and think, well, really, I'm not sure my prayer meets that standard at all. Anyone else think like that? Kind of counts me out. I thought he graciously gives when we don't know what to pray for. Sounds a little bit more. I guess I'm not quite so keen on this question and the wording. It seems to add a little bit more burden. It sounds a bit more like a harsh rule of life, like don't ask, you don't get. You know that phrase that we use, sort of Bible version of that. But I think the footnotes at number two here will help us see what this does and doesn't mean, because we don't want to misread it. We certainly don't want to misunderstand why God wants us to pray. It takes us to two parallel verses. And the Luke one, so you can see it's Matthew and Luke, this is footnote two, is where Jesus says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. There it is on the slide. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives. And then it goes on to give the example of an earthly father, who loves to be asked, a good earthly father, loves that process of being asked and then giving what is good to the child, making the point that even more God loves to do that, because he is far better than any earthly parent. So we need to be careful we don't misread God here and start to see a demanding God. No, he's a generous, gracious, giving God. But he's a God who doesn't just want to drop money into your bank account from a distance like some generous uncle. He wants to live close to you, for you to speak to him, to know him like a loving and generous and present father. Even when he knows our need, he wants us to ask him. And even when we know that he knows our need, we're to ask him. So, questions here that perhaps allow us to be challenged a bit by this question and answer in a society where we feel really self-sufficient quite often. Prayer teaches us that we have nothing without God. We don't have anything if we do not have what comes from his hand. And it's really important to say this is not requiring perfect prayer at all. I think rather it's just saying, keep at it. Keep at it, keep praying, and keep being real in your prayer. So there's the why. Why is prayer necessary for the Christians? Why should we pray? It shows our rightful thanks, and it's how God has set things up to give. He doesn't just want to lob gifts at you. He wants a relationship of communication where we ask and he gives, and it's like a beautiful earthly father-son, father-child relationship. Second part of the question then is, how are we to pray? So here is question 117, which I'll read. What belongs to a prayer which pleases God and is heard by him? In other words, how are we to pray? Well, let's read what it says. Let's read together. First, we must from the heart call upon the one true God only, who has revealed himself in his word for all that he has commanded us to pray. Second, we must thoroughly know our need and misery so that we may humble ourselves before God. Third, we must rest on this firm foundation that although we do not deserve it, God will certainly hear our prayer for the sake of Christ our Lord as he has promised us in his word. Okay, so you can see first, second, third, it's identifying three important ways that we're to approach God, that we're to pray. First is we are to come to God from a true heart to the true God. We're to pray from a true heart to the true God. So a number of the footnotes there, there's lots there. Footnote one, I think, is you've got John 4, where Jesus says to the woman at the well, his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. Christians need to come in truth in faith. We need to be engaged in our prayers. We need to come with a true heart. We're going to be praying a little bit later on in our time together. And this, I think, encourages us how to do so. What does it mean to come and call upon God from a true heart? Certainly it means we don't pray because it's expected of us. I think we probably do that quite a bit. There's a little gap. My turn to pray now. I've got a little bit of space to fill. Needs an amen at the end. I'm just kind of churning out a sentence. Well, that's not prayer. That's a filler, isn't it? As Christians, we should commit to this when we pray, to give it our all. At the very least, praying from the heart means being there, not being somewhere else when we're praying, only being there in body. Giving it our all, that goes when we're praying together as well, when we're praying in pairs or corporately here. Don't let it be like this. You know, imagine for a moment you're in heaven, you can see the prayers are rising from earth to heaven. And an angel is noticing it, saying, oh, look at those prayers coming up like incense before the throne. Ah, look, here are the prayers of Gunnersbury Baptist Church rising up before the throne like incense before God. Oh, except for John Smith, whose mind was a million miles away. Now, I'm kind of joking, but let's make our prayers count. Let's not be out of the picture when we're praying as a body. Let's be engaged and come to God with our hearts. And we're also reminded that it's to the true God that we come. Only the true God. I mean, sometimes this is really obviously violated. Scott, that example I gave this morning wasn't 2021, but 2019 in Alaska. I know you said different people at the government meetings have the opportunity to lead in prayer or sort of opening prayer at the start of meetings, and they invited, for some reason, a satanic temple member whose prayer closed with the words, "Hail Satan," which you can imagine was a bit of a shock. Provokes a bit of a walkout. Well, if you will allow a Satanist to lead your prayer, I guess that's what you expect, isn't it? And that's a very obvious example. We're called to pray to the one true God only. That's not the main problem for the Christian, though, is it? Praying to Satan. But let's get God right in our thinking so that we are praying to the God of the Bible and not a God that we've made up in our heads. So we are to pray from a true heart to a true God. Second reason here is we are to pray with an appropriate sense of our need. Let's think about that as we pray. We must thoroughly know our need and misery. That's from that earlier part of the catechism. So that we may humble ourselves before God. And here, footnote 2, I don't have the text for it, but it points to Revelation 4, amongst others, where we see the elders around the throne in heaven, and these elders, who we presume are not sinful, they're there in heaven, they are around the throne, and they are falling down before the throne. Now, even the elders in heaven are falling down, they touch their noses to the floor before God, how much more must we do so? It's not like the, you know, proverbial little Sunday school boy overheard praying, Lord, if you can't make me a better boy, don't worry about it. I'm quite happy as I am. It's not that attitude at all. It's completely the opposite. So we're to pray from a true heart to the true God, and we're to pray with an appropriate sense of our need, and we're to pray, thirdly, I'm sort of summarizing these, confidently, but confidently because we come in Christ's name, not for any other reason. The footnote includes John 14, for example, where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, and he emphasizes that if you look at the passage twice, whatever you ask in my name, you can have confidence that it will be answered. That's why it's good to pray in Jesus' name. It's a reminder to us to stop praying drivel, perhaps. We're to pray in Jesus' name. We're to come on the basis of him only. It's not you and I and our worthiness when you come before God. So I don't know how you feel when you come before God, but if you can imagine the most holy Christian in your mind, there's no difference to how you both come before God in prayer. If you're coming on the basis of Jesus and what he's done for you, then you can come completely confidently. So a little word of caution to this confidence, that it's not in the catechism, but Ursinus, who wrote it, has written lots of extra notes, really helpful stuff, which I've mentioned before. And he just makes the point that we don't have the same confidence for everything. He identifies, for example, in the Lord's Prayer, the spiritual things like forgiveness, protection. Well, actually, not I'm talking about spiritual protection, but not earthly protection. But the spiritual blessings and temporal things, what he calls temporal things. He says, well, the spiritual things needed for our spiritual life, God promises, and they are certain. But of course, there'll be a day when the breath that we have is no longer given to us, and God will take that away. So there's a sort of probably a wisdom in seeing that there's a distinction in confidence that we can have between the spiritual blessings of the prayer and some of the temporal ones. There'll be a day when even a Christian may not have bread, when maybe that's the time the Lord withholds it, and it's the time he withdraws their breath as well. So we're seeing how to pray from the heart, from the true heart to the true God, knowing our need confidently in Christ. Maybe we think even at this point, well, surely God hears all prayer, even if it doesn't match these perfect standards. Actually, I think the Catechism's really focusing on the basics, actually. Can we really pray not to the one true God? Can we really pray if it's not from the heart, a heart of faith, if it's not in coming in humility at all? No, I think actually this is giving us the basics of what is needed for prayer. But of course, he is so gracious. He doesn't demand perfection, otherwise none of us would be able to come before him in prayer, and otherwise it would overthrow the gospel. So, we're thinking, first of all, why are we to pray? Second, how are we to pray? And then the Catechism goes on in question 118, to what are we to pray? And this is where we come to the Lord's Prayer itself. So I'll read the question. What has God commanded us to ask of him? Let's say together. All the things we need for body and soul, as included in the prayer which Christ our Lord himself taught us. So this is the what question. What are we to pray? The things needed for body and soul, not one or the other, but both. All things needed for that. But also note the things we need, not just the things we want or like. I think the most useful thing we can do here is go quickly on to the next one, which builds on this and gets us to the Lord's Prayer itself. So the question is, what is the Lord's Prayer? And the next question, and let's read it together, which just gets us reading the Lord's Prayer again. It's the older language because it's the one from the Catechism, but I'm sure we'll manage with that. Let's read together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Okay, and you'll notice that last line, it says early manuscripts of the Bible do not include the bracketed words. You may think, well, is there any value in having that last line then? Why is it there? It is certainly really old, and most people agree, really good. So it goes from, takes the prayer from God's glory, his name being hallowed, and closes with his glory. But it is important to say that's not scripture, and we don't want to be confused in merging the two. It's not scripture, but it's old and it's good, and we're happy to say it when we recite the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps a couple of general questions about it. Is it meant to be a literal form of words for Christians to say, or is it meant to just give us a guide about how to pray? It's often a question we ask. Matthew, we read, says, pray then like this, whereas Luke says, when you say, pray. Luke sounds a little bit more like, say this form of words. That's a good thing to do. Matthew sounds a little bit more like, when you're praying, do it like this. And Christians have really seen that both are absolutely a right way to take it. Let's recite it together. Let's have it in our heads and hearts. But let's use it as a guide for prayer as well. And just look at it again. I mean, I don't know what else stands out to you, but it does really invite us to pray big things, doesn't it? I mean, so many of our prayers are really small. Just look at where Jesus takes us in prayer. It's huge things. Now, the structure of it, just have a look at that. It's got one way to address God, our Father who art in heaven. And it's got three petitions about God's rule, and then three petitions about his provision. I don't know if it reminds you a bit of the Ten Commandments. Slightly similar structure we saw last week. You've got the Ten Commandments divided up into the Godward ones and then how we relate to others. There's a certain correlation between the two. But what we're just going to do in our remaining time is to pick out one highlight, and we're going to look at the third petition, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Obviously, we could look at loads, but that would be a sermon series. It seems wrong in a way to even not be looking at Hallowed be thy name. I mean, that is a petition and not just a statement. It is asking that God's name would be glorified and honoured in our lives. But I'm going to focus on that third petition. So let's have that question up on the screen that deals with that. What is the third petition? Let's read this answer together, which will be our last one tonight. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may deny our own will and without any murmuring obey your will, for it alone is good. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly, as faithfully as the angels in heaven. Notice that last sentence. Just want to draw our attention to that. This is all about doing God's will. It's about denying our own will. Of course, that assumes that we need to know God's will. We need to know his will is a far better will. It's to do it without any murmuring, and that last sentence, grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. I think it's a really lovely way to think about doing God's will. So, of course, you could apply this particular petition in lots of ways. It's good and right to pray this for the world around us. To pray for a country, pray God's will be done there, pray for people in government, pray the same there. But here's a more personal and I think a tangible application that concerns our own obedience. It points at our own hearts and says, Lord, would your will be done on earth and deep down in my life as it is in heaven. Angels, of course, are in heaven. And we are on earth. I want to put Psalm 103 up, which is that last footnote that you can see there, which says, bless the Lord. Tells us about these angels and just how obedient they are, these angels in heaven. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word, his ministers who do his will. So we're praying that God's will be done on earth as in heaven. So we're including ourselves as being on earth. We're praying that just as the angels obey God without a murmur, so we would do so. We would act like them, with the same readiness, the lack of questioning, the simple obedience. They're there waiting on God's every word, never taking a sickie, never declining a task as being too low for them, or saying, oh, I'm not going to that little shepherd on a hillside. You know, it's only Hollywood films that have angels who are rebellious and disobedient. The angels in heaven are perfectly obedient. But you get a slight sense of this in that passage that we often read at Christmas when the angel Gabriel goes to Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 to inform Zechariah and his wife that despite their age, they're going to have a son, John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 1, angel Gabriel says to Zechariah, you know, all of those amazing things that the angels would have been looking into from time immemorial, and Gabriel has the great and glorious task of communicating, you know, do not be afraid, Zechariah. You just have this sense that Gabriel can't wait to share this news with Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. His statement is just full of, you will have joy and gladness. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before them, and so on, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Maybe the rhetoric even, you know, overwhelmed Gabriel a bit. I'm speculating, of course. We're talking about angels. We're not told about that. But this is the mission to beat them all, isn't it? And he's telling Zechariah, this man, about the hinge of history happening in his own life. No doubt he expected to see an awed and grateful Zechariah in front of him. What does he get instead? Basically gets a little man squeaking a reply, really? Don't you know how old we are? And you get a sense in the angel's reply to Zechariah. Can you not see what God is doing? I am Gabriel. I've just come from the presence of God. I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. It's almost a teachery voice in his words to Zechariah. You know, you expect that Zechariah's mouth would be gaping open at the news, but actually you get the impression that the angel is gaping at Zechariah's unbelief. You know, is this what a human is? Riven with doubts and hesitancy? Yes, that's us, isn't it? We're Zechariah. What a picture there is in this difference between angels and men. And yet, of course, every disciple of Christ is going to be made obedient, fully obedient, like the angels. Doesn't it make you pray, Lord, do that in me now? Thy will be done on earth, in my life, in my doubts and hesitancies and disobedience, on earth as it is in heaven. It's a really glorious thing. In the muckiness of this world, and we're about to go back out into the world, go to jobs, go to school, and you know what's going on, and you know the mess that's out there, but also in our own lives. But in all of that, to look to the depths of heaven and take one's lesson from there. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's an act of faith, isn't it? It says, that's my home, that's my future, and that's my Father. And I want to share the family likeness right now. I'm praying that that would happen by your grace. So there are loads of ways we could apply that particular prayer. But let's not miss applying it to our own lives. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I've never seen anyone wear a WWGD wristband. What would Gabriel do? But it's to say, Lord, help me to be obedient as the angels. So we're thinking this week, the thankful life is a prayerful life. The thankful life is a prayerful life. The Christian prays, first of all, because that's just what thankfulness is. It's because that's how God works. He wants us to engage with him in that way. He wants to give on the basis of our prayers. He's showing us why and how we pray, and Jesus gives us very clearly this instruction of what to pray, which we just thought about one little bit in one particular area. So much to apply it to. And let me encourage you to do that. And so we come to the end of the whole Heidelberg Catechism: guilt, grace, gratitude. But of course, if you feel like, okay, I've got a bit of a handle on this, right, at least I know the basic bones of it. Well, of course, the main thing is we know its reality. We know that guilt, the reality of guilt for ourselves. We know the glory of grace and that it's flooded into our own hearts and that the gratitude is real. And it's not just something I'm faking, but it's just a real outflow. And maybe it's possible you're here tonight and you're in the guilt section still. You've not moved on. You've not seen the salvation of Christ. That's not become clear. Well, my great prayer is that you discover the grace part of it and then can experience this life of gratitude that we've been looking at. Do keep talking to us about how to find that and have to keep coming to Jesus to understand that grace.